Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. I will not reread it. Our text begins right where last week's text ends. As you remember, last week, Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish, and the disciples had collected all the leftovers, and there's 12 baskets full left over, which is just symbolic for there's enough for everybody, all the children of Israel, all the people of the world. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "You got to go." Now, the text, Mark says, he immediately sends the disciples away. The Greek here can literally mean compelled or forced the disciples to leave. And there are two good reasons for this. Two good reasons why Jesus would send them away. One was that, as John tells us later in his gospel account, that the masses that had been fed wanted to make Jesus their bread king. They wanted to make Jesus king by force, and Jesus didn't want his disciples infected with the theology of glory as he is preparing them for his glory that is by his death on a Roman cross and his resurrection. You see, the thing that makes the theology of glory so tempting is that it seems to offer the hearer heaven on earth, which really is a denial of original sin, actual sin, and the denial of the reality in which we live, a reality that has young and old struggling with all kinds of diseases, damaged, inflicted by others, and our own self-afflicted demons that possess us day and night. This theology of glory is damning because it makes God indebted to the believer, or worse, makes God out to be cruel. If bad things are happening to you, it's because you're not faithful enough or haven't done enough to please God, the theology of glory teaches. Remember the disciples. They had just returned from preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons in Jesus' name, and yet having seen the feeding of the 5,000, the temptation could have been great, especially since they did not understand the loaves. So the disciples are going to get instead a crash course in the theology of the cross. As Jesus puts them in the boat and sends them across the other way, they are making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Matthew tells us, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And John tells us in the account that the disciples have been rowing for 3 or 4 miles. This is absolutely no pleasure cruise. With the wind and the waves against you, it means the sails are down and the disciples are working very hard. Remember, these disciples are tired. They had wanted some free time with Jesus and they went to a desolate place, but they were mobbed by 5,000 plus women and children who ended up having to be fed. They didn't get their rest that they desired, that Jesus wanted them to have. And now they're having to fight this boat all through the night as the wind and the waves are against them. They've got to be tired and frustrated. And then they see something walking on the water. And they immediately believe that they saw a ghost, which is a return to false beliefs. Solomon's taught very clearly on this. I want to clear it up real quick too, because what it does is it shows the hardness of their hearts. As the text says, their hearts were hardened. They still didn't understand that Jesus is God. And so they think it's a ghost. There are no ghosts. Dr. Barry used to use the phrase for a woman out in Iowa. He called her Grandma Schmeppenpecker. Right? When Grandma Schmeppenpecker dies, she's not haunting your barn or your house. Man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. She's either in heaven or in hell. If something is in your house, and I'm not saying there couldn't be something in your house, it's either a fallen angel or an angel of the Lord. Those are your options. But it's not some dead relative or some dead person that lived there before you. They're either in heaven or hell. It's idolatry to think otherwise. Please understand this. The Old Testament's very clear. And so these disciples, well, they're like us. It's always good to look at the disciples and see yourself, not in their faithful actions, but in their fallen actions, because it should bring you comfort to know you're not alone. Because our hearts are filled with false beliefs as well. And these false beliefs are revealed most easily and often when hardship and struggles fall upon us. For when bad things happen, we quickly run to a place where we either think God is cruel or that He wants us to suffer. And that is when you hear people say, "How can a loving God?" And then just fill in the blank with whatever you want that follows. You've all heard it. Maybe, heaven forbid, you've maybe said it as well. Yet what we know for fact about God is He is surpassingly rich in His blessing us, even to the point of sending His only begotten Son to suffer and die for us while we were still sinners. You see, whether we have rain or drought, God is still with us. Whether we are victims of violence or not, God is still with us. Whether COVID gets worse or, heaven forbid, another pandemic comes that's even worse, God is still with us. God is still with us because the Father's wrath has been carried out on His only begotten Son. You see, on the hill called the place of the skull, Golgotha, there Jesus crushes the tempter's head, defeating death for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us because we are His blood-bought and redeemed children, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. You see, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, He cries out what we never need cry out, because as He prays Psalm 22, He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is prophesied in Psalm 22 for Him to speak. You can't read Psalm 22 and not see the crucifixion of Jesus if you're paying attention to the words. And then we're told in Hebrews this comforting promise from the Lord. He says about us, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You see, all of God's wrath is meted out on the Son for us and all who believe. Those who reject the work of Christ, well, they then get what's deserving to them, because if they want hell, the Father will give it to them because He is a loving Father. But that is not His will, and that is not His wish. The second reason Jesus wants to send the disciples away is more personal. For this God who is in flesh, Jesus, wants some alone time. He's exhausted. Right? He is true man after all. And so He sends the disciples away because He wants to pray, because this event marks His 1-year countdown to His death on the cross. John had been beheaded, the news had come to Jesus, and He was seeking some time to pray. So after everyone is cleared out, Jesus goes up on a mountain alone to pray. And so He prays to the Father, and the text tells us, and evening came. How long He prayed, I don't have any idea, but it says evening came. After His alone time of prayer, Jesus decides to go meet His disciples on the other side. And the disciples, are several hours out, but are not making much headway due to the wind and the waves. The text tells us that Jesus passes them by in the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They have been rowing for a long time. I'm guessing they are exhausted, as the disciples are doing all they can just to make it across this sea that really is just a lake. And while Jesus is going to meet the disciples on the other side, the text says something very peculiar. He meant to pass them by. I would love to ask the question why. Maybe it's because he wanted them to continue to learn about the theology of the cross. I don't know. But he was just going to pass them by. But when he hears them cry out and freaking out about a ghost, Jesus has compassion on them just as he had before. How comforting it is to see that Jesus' response to the fear of the disciples is the same type of answer he gives to all our fears. Jesus speaks his word of peace. He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." That phrase, "it is I," is pregnant purposely. In the Greek, it is actually ego eimi, which is the first part of the name Yahweh, God's name. As God revealed to Moses in the burning bush, tell him, "I am sent you. I am who I am." I am tells them, as he is the one who walks on the water, he is showing them that he is God. He's the one in control. In fact, he gets into the boat with them and everything calms down. Here is Yahweh in the flesh, the creative word through whom all things are made. It is the word of God, Jesus' word. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." That speaks peace and dispels our fear. Jesus' word of peace calms fears. This is the same type of greeting given to the women at the tomb on Easter morning and the men in the upper room. The Lord himself in flesh and blood, Jesus, yet doing what no one in flesh and blood could do, walking on water. And more importantly, in a year from this account, he will be dying our death on a cross. And 3 days after that, he will rise again from the dead. This is why we really get excited when he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." You see, this is exactly what Jesus is doing today through baptism and holy absolution and in the Holy Supper and in the hearing of the Word of God. As we once again come to God's house after making headway painfully through the week, buffeted by the storms of this life, with all our sins and fears, to repent and to receive as Jesus comes to us and speaks our sins and our fears away. "Your sins are forgiven you." Not through a ghost, but through his flesh and blood, called and ordained servants, his pastors. But it's his words, not mine. Hear Jesus. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." At Jesus' altar, he comes fleshly and removes our sins and fears by giving us his very body and blood, that which was shed on the cross and rose to declare life in it everlasting in the resurrection, so that death no longer has claim over us. We no longer need to fear death. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." No longer does disease and doubt drive us to despair. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." This same Jesus proclaimed it from the cross when he spoke his tetelestai. "It is finished." "Your sins and my sins are, and sin's penalty, which is death, has been swallowed up in Christ Jesus." It's his victory on the cross. So whenever you start feeling those doubts and fears, stop. Stop and listen for God's still small voice revealed in his word and proclaimed to you and for you. And remember that nothing is impossible with God. A virgin can conceive. Water can become wine. Dead people rise. 5,000 plus fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 baskets full left over. A man walks on water and the only begotten of the Father dies and rises on the third day, taking and giving us forgiveness of sins. He baptizes us in his death and resurrection and gives us his body and blood to eat and drink under this bread and wine today. All of this is the food of forgiveness. Here is the medicine of immortality that is handed out for you. And by grace through faith, he promises to raise us from the depths of our very own graves. All of this is done by the word of his mouth that speaks today to us as it did to the disciples. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. For this is the same this same Jesus promised never to leave you or forsake you. He marked you and baptized you as his own child. You have his sign, his seal, and his mark upon you, upon your forehead and upon your heart. His personal word that you belong to him has been given. You have his body and blood as a sign and a seal of your salvation. You have his word, the word that makes all things, including you and me, new again, and will even raise us from the dead. So indeed we can take heart that it is God. Do not be afraid. Jesus is with us now and for all eternity. For Jesus is the Lord our righteousness, God in flesh, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.